Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 3. We'll begin here this week. We're talking about experiencing God, about knowing Him in a time-space world, of touching the invisibles in a visible reality. I want us to center our thoughts today on this scripture out of Hebrews in chapter 3 and use this as a springboard for our study. It's a scripture that I use quite a lot because, quite frankly, it provides itself as the foundation and the groundwork of all that we live in now. It begins in Hebrews 3 and verse 10, we're in the middle of a quote here. He says, "Therefore, says the Lord, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways." One of the scriptures in the Old Testament that speaks of the Lord in the Psalms, it says that to the people, God showed his acts of power, but to Moses, he showed his ways. You know, I've said before that if you come to our house, you'll find that we have walker ways. They may not be like your ways, but we have ways of doing things in my household that is peculiar to us. And the Lord has his ways. Most of our unrest and most of the confusion and frustration that Christians encounter is because they lack knowledge of the ways of God. We automatically expect that if God had good sense, he'd act like we would if we got his job. And the truth is just the opposite. He said, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And he didn't overstate it in the least. And so we're constantly confronted with the fact that God is other than we are. We just got through entering a moment of awareness, intense awareness of the otherness of God. And it causes you just to become filled with awe and worship for who he is. The Lord said, you did not know my ways. And he's speaking of those Israelites that he brought out of Egypt. He said, they didn't know my ways. They didn't understand my character. And so he said, I swore in my wrath, verse 10, they shall not enter my rest. Now, I don't know if I've spoken of this here recently, but let me review a little bit. You recall that the rest, well, let me finish reading the scriptures before I start racing my engine. Verse 11, let's look at that. I swore they would not enter my rest. Now, look down at verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore. Now, that one time you come across the therefore, you know, look back and see what it's there for. So, because of not being able to enter in, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. We want to be very, very knowledgeable and aware that there is a rest that we can enter into. Look at verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, you'll notice that the term his rest is capitalized. It's the rest of God himself. Let's go back. In the beginning, God did everything he was going to do. Remember, in 6 days, sometime after lunch on the sixth day, he created man. And the first job man had was to rest and enjoy the seventh day in which God rested from his works. And his kind of rest wasn't because he was exhausted. It was because he was through. It was the rest of celebration. It's like when you do a picture and you've painted the Mona Lisa and you make that last dot with the brush and you look at it and you say, ta-da, done, over. To touch it one more time would be to spoil the whole effect. It is over. There can be nothing more done. Nothing less would be imperfect. Anything more would be overkill. It is done. And so it was that God did everything. He said it is good in comparison with his own character and nature. So he rested, and Adam was invited to enter his rest. The rest that comes to us is the rest that belongs to God himself, who, having done what he wanted and needed to do, is plumb satisfied with it. And so when he brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and they were able then to walk into Canaan that he had prepared for them, instead of looking back and saying, now, we didn't get ourselves out of Egypt. The Lord himself delivered us with a mighty hand through the Red Sea all the way to the mountain of Sinai. The least we could expect is that having been faithful so far, he probably can keep it up. But in fact, they did not believe him. And therefore, they sent out the spies, came back and said, nope, I don't think God is going to do this. It's a nice place, all right, but there are giants in that land. And so they sinned against God by considering him less able than he is. They did not know him. They did not know his character. And so then they changed their mind and decided, well, we'll believe we will. And the Lord said, no, don't do it now. It's too late. Now it's too late. And so then they went across the land. And remember, they got the stuffings beat out of them, came back, and it was a terrible occasion. The knowing his ways is what will give us rest in life. Now, we prayed this morning for people who are facing unfaceable events in their life. And those events, in one form or another, are coming to each one of us. We're going to have to face the unfaceable. And it may not be as bad as somebody else's unfaceable, but let's face it. Unfaceable is unfaceable. And so the depth comparative to others is quite beside the point. It's the worst we're going to have to go through. That time is coming to all of us. Please God, before that time hits, we'll learn something of his ways and his character that will sustain us in the midst of that time of trouble. Remember, I've quoted to you that old Baptist preacher, Vance Havner. He said, when you're up to your hips in alligators, it's no time to think about draining the swamp. Folks, you make the preparations for facing the unfaceable before you face it. I mean, there's no time to gather up all of your loose ends when disaster hits in order to try to strengthen yourself. You make that provision before you go into that mess. And so these people would not enter into God's rest. Now, says the writer to Hebrews, who, remember, was writing to people who were being tempted to go back to the temple and offer animal sacrifice after Jesus had come, paid for sin, ascended to the Father, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and sent the Holy Spirit in abiding form. Yet they were still being tempted and drawn to go back to the temple to participate in animal sacrifice. And, says the writer to Hebrews, if you do that, then you've said that what Jesus did wasn't enough. You said that the death of Jesus was less than what your latest kill over here, your latest lamb or bullock or whatever. You've done despite to the Spirit of grace and trampled under the foot the blood of the cross. He said, don't do that. He said, enter his rest. Jesus is that which Father says has fully satisfied the just demands of the law. Father said, it's enough. Now, you say it's enough too. Enter his rest. It doesn't say we have a rest. It said you rest in his rest. You be satisfied with what God is satisfied. You enjoy what Father says is enough. Not according to your evaluations, but according to what God has said. And what he means for us is, the Father says, Jesus has fully paid for sin. I am fully satisfied that sin has been dealt with. I have punished all of sin in Jesus Christ, and I'm satisfied with the job I did. It is over. It is plumb finished. He has sat down and indicating there's nothing left to do. Now, I'm satisfied with that. Now, you be satisfied with that. But we come along, we say, well, I'm glad that Jesus died. Hallelujah. Praise God. But, of course, now I've got to keep the rules. I mean, God's done so much for us. Surely we can do this little bit for him. No, says the scripture, you are to enter his rest and be satisfied with what he is satisfied with. You see, the new covenant in Hebrews in chapter 8 is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, which says, in the old covenant it said, here's the Ten Commandments, do that and live. If you don't do that, you don't live. Well, of course, we couldn't do that. It's impossible to keep those Ten Commandments. So the Lord made provision for lawbreakers, who is all of us. But now he said, I am going to come and in the person of my son and deal with sin. And now I'm not going to write the law, the rules, out here on a piece of paper stuck on the wall for you to try to work toward. But I'm going to open up your heart and I'm going to inscribe upon your wonders, upon your druthers, upon what you like and what you want to do, my living word. I am going to move the law inside of you. And he said, that way you will want to do it. I will fix your woner. Your woner was broken in the fall at the Garden of Eden, but I'm going to fix it. I'm going to write on your heart my law, and you're going to obey me not because you have to, but because you want to. It is the desire of your heart, not in order to please me, but in celebration of the fact that I couldn't be better pleased. That's my rest. The Lord has said, I'm satisfied with what Jesus did. He wiped his hands. He said, it's good enough for me. And he sat down and rested, propped his feet up on a stool, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Yeah.
I think that's how it says. And he said, I'm satisfied. Now, you be satisfied too. You said, but surely I've got to do more than just believe in Jesus. Well, that's because you don't know what believe is. Believe me, honey, it isn't free. It'll cost you your life. It's absolutely without coinage. He paid the price, but the price was unspeakable. You see, the new covenant says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Isn't that wonderful? I said before, he said, I'll do all the God things. You just do people stuff. Now, people stuff isn't hard. Submitting, obeying, believing, leaning, resting, following. I mean, you know, taking. There's no sweat, as the kids say. No sweat. Sweat is a part of the curse. But now that God stuff is another matter. And now immediately when I encounter emergency, I say, Lord, is this a God thing or is this a people thing? Because if it's a people thing, man, I got this thing covered. It's easy. No problem. But if I find myself in any bit of a strain, I suspect this must require attributes of deity that I don't possess. The Lord says, I give and give and give, thereby fulfilling my character. I am love. I don't have it, says God, I am it. And love gives and gives and gives. Not because it's motivated to give, not because of what it's going to get. Love gives because it is a giver. And God gives and gives and gives. And then man fulfills his destiny, created in him for the Creator. He takes and takes and takes. And we can't stand it. Cuts us to the ground. Because you think, you see, we were born with that fallen mentality that said, I will be just like God. I will be as God. That puts me on the same level with him. You know, he's got his business over here and I've got mine. We're both in take charge people, God and I. And it is the supreme ego, for he is in another class and category from us. But the lie says, I must be as a God with all of my life settled around me on the peripheral edges of my being, and everybody must line up and get in order as it enhances me, and don't people understand I'm God and I'm the most important person on the universe? I mean, after all, how dare you squeeze the toothpaste from the bottom of the tube? I like it from the middle of the tube. I mean, don't you know I'm God after all? Can you dare cram that wet towel in the corner of the towel rack when you're through? Don't you know God over here wants you to hang it out and make it nice and smooth so it will dry? How dare you leave the lid up? Don't you know God is going to come in here in a little while and not like that? And I'm getting across to you. This is the idea. But the Lord says, no, you enter my rest and acknowledge I'm God. This is what happens when a person encounters and experiences God. All of our life, we've been bumping along with our eyes blinded, thinking that we were the center of the universe. And that's a dreadful situation to be in, because everything has to be perfect or you're miserable. I mean, everybody's got to do it right, and if there's the slightest bubble in the surface of my kingdom, then I'm all upset. But then one day the Lord comes along and turns on my light, and I didn't even know I was blind. And suddenly I see, and I'm so embarrassed. I say, oh my goodness, I thought I was the center of the universe. Why, God is the center of the universe. And I look around and I see you, and I say, hey, I'm not responsible for you. God is responsible for you. And I look at you, and you're a creature, and I look at me, and I'm a creature, and we look at the Creator, and suddenly things begin to fall in their proper place. You aren't doing right? Formerly, I would be dreadfully upset, because after all, I must force you to acknowledge my deity by doing things that I want done and the way I want it done. I mean, I want to keep these things right. And suddenly, I see that you're messing up. And instead of now feeling I've got to get in there and do something about you, correct you, and point out to you the error of your ways so that I can line you up around me so that I'll be happy, I look at the Lord and I say, you're going to let him get away with that? And it's not my job. I mean, if he messes up, I'm out of here. That's over to you. And suddenly, I enter into his rest. If he's satisfied to let you act like a fool, well, I guess my standards aren't higher than that. Go ahead and be a fool. I mean, that's between you and God. You see, the rest that we enter, all of a sudden, I can enjoy life like I never could before. John Sanford said the day arrived in his life when he resigned as the general manager of the universe. Folks, that's a good day. I mean, that's a good day. You can begin to enjoy life rather than feeling responsible for life, to enter His rest. Remember, the Scripture says in Psalms 81:10, the Lord speaking through the psalmist, He said, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Now, that is the proper relationship of Creator and created. The Lord said, your job is to open your mouth wide. And the imagery there is of a baby bird. You know, they're all beak and a few feathers stuck to the end of that beak. That's it. And then they're all mouth. It's almost as though they could swallow themselves backward. And their entire job in life is to open their mouth and make hungry noises to stimulate their mama. That's their job. That's it. That's the only thing they do. They do that. And the mama's job is to go out, find the food, eat it, come back, you know, bring it back up, feed the baby, find the mouth, put it in there. The only thing the baby does is sit and open its mouth. That's it. And the Lord said, that's you. Please understand that. That is you. You open your mouth wide. Now, I have found myself saying, oh, Lord, I'm so hungry. Why don't you give me something to eat? You know, this kind of thing. He says, no, wide, wide. Allow yourself to be a receiver. So many times we think, well, now, Lord, you know, I wouldn't ask for anything big like that. You know, I mean, after all, I wouldn't expect you to waste yourself on me when there's so many starving people in Biafra, Lord. Now, you go take care of the others. I'll just kind of hoof along on my own here. And we're thinking we're doing God a favor when, in fact, we are insulting Him beyond measure. The Lord says, open your mouth wide. Expect me to take care of you. Expect me to direct your life. Don't feel that you've got to crawl before me and whine sufficiently for me to drop a little dab on you. Expect me to be generous. Expect me, because it is a slander on God's character to suppose that He is stingy. It's a slander on His character to suspect that He might want you to suffer. You know, God, I mean, if you ever give Him your life, honey, He will send you to deepest, darkest Africa to suffer in some dismal swamp with big mosquitoes. And, I mean, it'll be bad. He'll take your kids, and, you know, He won't let you wear makeup, and you'll have to go around looking like you just stepped off a wagon train. I mean, it's going to be hard if God ever gets you. And don't we have this mentality? That if I ever just let loose. How many husbands and wives feel that way about their mate? If I ever just relaxed and turned loose and gave to my mate the way I know that they won't, they'd take advantage. I'd lose control. Of course, we don't have control, but we're worried about losing what we don't have. We do the same thing with the Lord. Our attitude toward Him. God gives. It is His nature. It is His character. And it glorifies Him for us to expect Him to give. We feel that way with our children. What if your little 7 or 8 year old kid came up to you and was worried about whether you would be willing to pay for his food, or worried about whether you'd buy him a tablet of paper to go to school? It is a parent's nature to give. It's what we want. And it honors us when our kids receive from us fully and open-handedly. And this is our relationship with our Father. He gives and we take. And in the taking, we glorify Him and we bring Him much pleasure and much honor. But you see, man has enthroned himself. And enthroning himself as deity, he has put upon himself requirements that he does not have facilities to meet. The original lie was, and you shall be as God. If you're going to sit in my studies long, you're going to hear that till you can repeat it just without even thinking. Because it is the root cause of all evil. We have taken a throne that we are not qualified to occupy. Now, a lot of the old teachers, and if you've done any reading among the old writers, you will have heard this term, dying to self. You've heard this thing, dying to self. Well, see, I came up among people who were very aware of and used this terminology, dying to self. And so I spent about the first 15 years of walking with Jesus trying to die to myself. Of course, I didn't know what that was, but I was trying real hard to do it. I noticed something. And that is, well, we talk about the crucified life. You've heard that? Have you done some of the old devotional writers? And that's a legitimate term, the crucified. But I want to point out to you that being crucified is not something one can do to oneself. That's done to you. I mean, you might nail your feet in one hand, but you're always going to have a hand flopping. Somebody's got to nail that thing for you. You don't have to worry about dying to yourself or crucifying yourself. Like I say, your friends will be only too happy to do that for you. Trust me. No, you don't have to worry about that. This is something that we don't do to ourselves. This is something that is done to us. This is the job of deity. Ours is to submit, not to the experience that's happening to us that's bringing such pain, but to submit to the Father whose hand is outside of the circumstances. As Jesus submitted himself and drank the cup that his Father held. But look at the cup it came in. The high priest, the religious leaders who hated him and who thought, well, we finally got him and we were right because we do have him nailed to a cross. I mean, we were right all along. He said that he drank the cup that his Father gave him, not because of what the cup held or because of his decision, but because of who held the cup. Knowing the character of God, he could receive the painful, unthinkable circumstances without despairing. Not that it wasn't painful, but without despairing. Now, there's going to come into your life and into my life a painful, unthinkable circumstance. If it hasn't come, it will. And if it has come, unless you get run over by a truck today, you'll probably get a second dip down the road. It will come again. This is what life is. For we are here to be trained in character. So when these circumstances come, it is going to absolutely destroy us. First of all, the injustice of it will strike us in the face. This is not fair. This ought not to be. This is wrong. Everything in us will shout, no, this isn't right. This isn't fair. And we're probably right in the long run. But here it is. We must deal with it. So how can you deal with unfairness, with injustice? How can you face the unfaceable? The first way, the doorway into facing the unfaceable, is to acknowledge who's in charge. Because if I'm in charge, then I must settle this injustice. I must find out where it is coming from and dispense justice. I must handle this. And of course, I don't have the facilities to do it, so it eats up holes in my stomach and it makes me real nervous. I lose a lot of sleep and I'm not a nice person to be around because after all, I've got to reach down into myself and come up with something that doesn't exist. And that makes for a real uneasy life. And so if you understand who's in charge here, forget about the thing. Forget about the people that are bringing the painful thing. Look over the hand of the devil who is himself behind the whole thing. People say, well, it's the devil. As though that were some big... Of course it's the devil. Of course. That's his job. Devils do devil things. One person you can trust, and that's the devil. I've told you before, he is the most faithful servant that God has. He is always the same. He is wicked today. He's going to be wicked tomorrow. I mean, you know where you are with the devil. You understand that. But he is God's devil. And the Lord allows him to express the wickedness of his heart, but he curtails and limits that expression of wickedness only to the end that he intends to use it for our very good. Now, if you know that, though you may not be able to explain what's happening, you may not be able to understand it, but you can look beyond it and see who can explain it, and who does understand it, and who is in charge of it. And you remind yourself that this is the same God who has given his very blood on my behalf. This is the God who said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I don't know where he is right now, but I know he's here. Because he said he would not leave me, and he cannot lie because he is the truth. It is his character that gives us sustenance and peace in the midst of turmoil. Now, as far as this dying to ourselves, you see, myself says, I don't like this and I want out. We are not having fun. I want this to be over. This isn't right. I don't like this. And I'll judge all things by how I react to it. If I like it, it's God. If I don't like it, it's the devil. That is too simplistic. Because, quite frankly, the Lord permits wickedness. Now, I'm not going to explain him or defend him. As I always say, he ought to stick up for himself. But I know that wickedness is here, and how we face it is going to determine whether or not we are able to enter his rest. You follow what I'm saying? You don't follow. Am I? Okay, we're following. We're together. Okay. Now, this business of dying to self. Let me tell you this. Every person has to be broken. Every person must be broken. For this strong will that we have, of which Frank Sinatra sings the theme song, I did it my way. That's us. I said, you know, we've got this Burger King idea. We want it our way, fixed just like we want it, arranged the way we want it. We want to be in charge, this feeling that I've got to be on top of the situation. I've got to take charge of my life. I've got to have things in control, because if I'm not in control, God knows what will happen, and I might hurt. And bottom line is, I don't want to hurt. So I've got to arrange all of life and have everything fixed right where it's nice and good and pleasant. This kind of mentality comes from an evil and a fallen nature that says, I want to control. The issue is, who's in charge here? That was the issue in the Garden of Eden. Before the serpent came along, there was one will. There was one will. That was God's will. And Adam and Eve luxuriated it. It was wonderful. It was luxurious. They loved it. It was fun. They had a good time. And then suddenly there came an alternative into the Garden of Eden. Hath God said? Oh, that is a tremendous statement there. It casts doubt on God's intent. It casts doubts on his character. And Eve says, yes, he did. And the serpent says, no, dear. No, no. No, you've not heard the whole story yet, you see. You can never come to completeness until you eat of the fruit of the tree he has forbidden you. Why, you'll be wise, which was true. And you'll be able to be as God. And who is God? Why, he's the one in control. And you can be in control, too. And you'll be like God. You'll be good. The devil is preaching. He wants me to be good. Oh, yes, you'll be good. Doesn't God want me to be good? Yes. The devil says, you'll be good. But the sneaker here is, you'll be good independently of God. You won't need to be helplessly dependent upon him. For you'll be wise for yourself, you see. And you won't need to wait for God to reveal things to you. You'll be just like him. Another one, just like him. Isn't it fascinating that the devil doesn't say, if you eat of that tree, you'll be like a devil? He didn't say that. He said, you'll be like God. But you'll be like God independently of God. The basis of sin is independence. It's being in control. You're looking at me, as the fellow said, like a tree full of owls. I'm sorry. This is it. It is being in charge. It is refusing to fulfill the mandate of your creatorship, and that is to be helplessly dependent upon he who is the only good in the universe. And so therefore, that directs our whole life. Look at homes and families that are in such turmoil. Look at families that are so dysfunctional, as we say today. My folks said they're in a mess. Families that are just torn apart. Why? Because everybody wants to be in control. Everybody wants to be in charge. Everybody wants to make these edicts like Moses from Sinai and have everybody stand at the base of the mountain trembling. It is, and if you try to climb the mountain, I got to knock you in the head and get you off. There can be only one on the top of the mountain. And let's be right, use wisdom. It has to be me. And so there's this constant battle of who's in control and who's in charge. Remember when the Lord spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden? He said, now, honey, he said, now through you is going to come the deliverer who's going to destroy the head of the serpent. He's going to step on his head. When you have your head stepped on, church is out. I mean, it's over. So now he's going to have his heel bruised in doing that. That's a temporary inconvenience. Painful, but temporary. But he said, now, honey, you're going to go out of the garden here with your husband. And as a result of the things that have happened here, you're going to pick up Adam's bad attitude. The Lord approached Adam and Eve, and he says, "Yoo-hoo, Adam, where are you?" Adam said, "Well, I'm over here behind this bush." And the Lord says, "What you doing behind that bush?" You see, he gave the boy a chance to speak up for himself and admit what he had done. And Adam said, "Well, you know, I realized that we didn't have any clothes on, and I was a little bit embarrassed." And the Lord said, "Who told you you didn't have any clothes on? What have you done?" And remember Adam's response? He said, "Well, it's not my fault, that woman you gave me." In other words, it was her fault, and it was your fault for giving me her, and so it's ultimately your fault. And then what did he do? He looked at the woman. He said, "What have you done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me." She told the truth. That is exactly what had happened. One fellow says God looked at Adam, and Adam turned and looked at Eve, and Eve turned and looked at the serpent, and the serpent turned, and there wasn't anybody there, and he had to take the whole load, and that is the way it happened. And so Adam tried to shift blame. He refused to take the responsibility for his own sin. Eve did. She said, "I just dummied into it," in effect. She says, "I was deceived." And the Lord said, "Now you're going to go out of the Garden of Eden, and Eve, you're going to pick up Adam's attitude." He said, "Your desire," and that word is other places translated into "your leaning" or "your bent," will be to your husband. And as a result of that, he will rule over you. There will be that constant battle of who is in charge, the battle and the struggle for control. I have to be number one, bow before me, and make my life nice. That is not the dictate of God's choice, that man should control a woman or that she should claw and fight back for control. It is a result of the fall. It wasn't God's prime intent. They were both given the mandate to subdue the earth and be in control over it while they were still, Adam and Eve, in one skin, before ever they were divided into two. And so the domination of one of the sexes over the other, and the constant battle for supremacy, is because of the fall. And when you recognize that, it sort of pulls your stinger. Yeah? Remember over in the 1 Corinthians where it says they wrote him a letter about all the problems they were having, and he addressed the one by one by one, the questions that came. They were having problems about eating meat sacrificed to idols. They were having problems about getting married. They were having problems about who's the boss in the church house. And then they said, "Now look, women ought to keep quiet, just like it says in the law." Remember that? This is a rabbit, but I'm going to chase it just a minute. And they were quoting to Paul from the law. And Paul said, now, Paul would never quote from the law to substantiate his revelation. That was what was a cuckaburra under his saddle the whole time. And so he said, they said, "Let a woman keep quiet like it says in the law. If she wants to know anything, let her ask her husband when she get home." What you say about that, Paul? Paul said, "What? Did the word of God come by you only?" What? He said, "We have no such law or rule, but said if a man wants to be ignorant, let him be ignorant still." I like that. If a man, and that's generically speaking, if you want to be ignorant, well, just be ignorant. But once you know that the domination of the sexes, one over the other, is not God's mandate, but it's a result of the fall, it pulls your stinger. You know, you just get out of that fool's way, whether they're male or female. If they're wrong, let them be wrong. You cannot change a blind man's idea about something by explaining it to him. He's got to see it, and he doesn't have any eyes to see. Just don't let him run over you. Just keep yourself healthy. Keep out of the traffic. Do you follow what I'm saying? This is a result of the fall, of being in charge. Who's in control? And once you know the Lord's in control, the fellow who thinks he's in control, or the woman, you just get out of their way. Let them buzz on. Say, "Lord, you better do something about that. They're tearing up creation." All of a sudden, this resistance is removed, and you're able to relax. So it is a matter of breaking that self-will. And how does that happen? Through the circumstances of life, through revelation and through circumstances. The Lord gives you revelation. He opens your eyes to truth. Now, I'll tell you this. We know a lot of truth that we're not walking in. Some of it I wish I didn't know, because I think I'm going to be held responsible for it. I mean, you think, oh, God, I was ignorant before, but I was happy in my ignorance. Now I've got revelation, and I'm not able to walk in what I know. The Lord reveals truth to you, and then he gives you practical experience and in order to walk it out. Now, this self-will, and you know what I'm talking about when I say this self-will? The self-will that comes in this world looking out for number one and defending itself, that has to reach a point where it breaks, it crumbles. But you can't decide not to be self-willed. I mean, you are where you are, and you're going to be here until you get somewhere else. I mean, as the old baseball player says, it ain't over till it's over. And you can't make it over just because you want it to be over. I mean, you're walking life out one step at a time, and you cannot finish something until it is finished. There's no hurrying these things. There is a process by which God trains us. It's called, in theology, sanctification. It is that walking out the reality that is true about us in God's mind. It's walking it out one step at a time. Salvation, remember, is in three stages. It is complete and final. It all began at the cross. Then it's walked out. We are being saved. We were saved in the beginning from the penalty of our sin by the death of Jesus. We are being saved from the power of our sin as we walk out life. And we will be saved from the very presence of sin when we step into the glory. And that's salvation on three levels. And all of them are valid and legitimate. And so walking through life, the Lord will allow certain pressures and circumstances to come upon your life that will break that hard, stubborn self-will. And folks, it has roots that go down so deep in us that it takes a lifetime to open up the darkness that we've covered it up with, the rationalization, the self-pleasure and the self-indulgence, to expose it to the light of God's revelation so that root can die. The Lord always uses broken things, by the way. Always. God never uses anything that he doesn't break. Father doesn't use anything that doesn't break. Everything has to be broken. And we are broken at the point of our greatest strength. The point of our greatest strength. Because you cannot just choose to be helpless. Have you ever decided that you just... Have you ever tried to relax and just fall? To pretend maybe you fainted or something? Folks, there is this self-preservation is going to stiffen up just before you hit bottom. That's why they say drunks get hurt the least in automobile accidents, because they can just stay loose as a goose. But you are going to tighten up and get injured because of it. You can't just decide to be broken. It's a process that happens. Like you can't decide to be educated. You know, you can decide to do it, and then you got to walk it out. It's one step at a time. Broken. Let's look at some broken things. Bread. Remember when Jesus broke the bread and fed 5,000? Remember that occasion? It was bread. Bread and a loaf doesn't do you any good. You got to break it and put it in your mouth and chew it and get it down your gullet. It won't do you a bit of good in a loaf. All the provision is there. And we, in the hands of our Father, are first blessed, and then we are broken before we can be food for hungry people. Have you ever said, oh, Lord, I just want to be used by you. Use me, oh, God. And then you say, you know, Lord, I think they're just using me. Isn't that what we do? Absolutely. But you see, we want to be used of God, but we don't want to get in the condition to be usable. That's another matter entirely. But the Lord takes us at our word. It is his work and his spirit within us that gives us the hunger to be useful bread in his hand. But whoever understood that after I got blessed, I was going to have to get broken? I just thought I'd just go out there and throw hunks of myself out to, you know, as freebies. It does not work that way. He breaks us, he blesses us, and he passes us out to where he wants us to be used. No one chooses where he is used. No loaf of bread decides who he goes home with. Have you noticed that? Nor decides when he shall be eaten, in what quantities, or at what time. So therefore, the Lord always breaks what is going to be used and consumed by others. If you want your life to be a useful instrument in the hands of God, you can look forward to being broken at the point of your strength, so that you can be helplessly dependent upon him. And in that helpless dependence, He will pour through you all of the strength of heaven. And another broken thing. Remember when the little woman came before Jesus when he was invited out to the Simon's house, the Pharisee, and it was a big posh party, and all of the newspaper photographers were there, and it was wonderful. And this little woman came, and she broke her alabaster box of ointment and washed his feet, and then her tears fell on the head, and she wiped his feet with her hair. Her heart was broken. That little box carried probably what was either her dowry or what was her only legacy in order to anoint her body for burial. It was like her insurance policy. And she cashed it in order to just blow it all on Jesus on one evening. And it received the criticism of those who were about. They didn't voice it out loud, but it was there in their hearts. You see, the Lord will break you in order that you might worship him. Do you want to be a worshiper of God? Would you like to be able to worship him and to bring him pleasure and satisfaction, to be able to speak wonderful things to him and be able to have time with him in communion? There is a breaking process out of which that kind of worship flows. You observed that this morning. You didn't see Sister stand up, pull out all of her equipment and her stuff, and perform. But you saw and observed worship out of a broken heart, so crushed because of awareness of the bigness and the greatness of God. And it didn't make her look good at all. It made the Lord be magnified in our eyes. Worship comes out of brokenness. When you see how small you are and how big he is, out of there flows worship, the kind of worship that the Father takes pleasure in. And then remember the broken pitcher? Just a few illustrations. Remember Gideon's pitcher? Remember that? The Midianites had come in and captured the land, and the people were being robbed of all their crops. And so one night Gideon, this young guy, was down hiding in order to beat out a little bit of wheat to sneak off enough bread to keep his family alive that the Midianites wouldn't steal it from him. And there was an angel that appeared to him and said, "Bah, I give honor to you, you great warrior of the Lord." And Gideon says, "Oh, yeah? Evidently you aren't aware of what's happening lately. Where is God now? I mean, I know what he did for our fathers, but what's he done for us lately?" And the Lord called him to go forth and to gather an army together to deliver the people out from under the heel of the Midianite oppression. And he went out. Remember that? And the Lord said, "You got too many boys, son. If I let you go with this army, you'll all get the big head thinking that you did it because there's so many of you. You're going to have to get rid of some of these folks." And so they dismissed a bunch of them. They said, "Anybody just got married? Go home to your wifey. Anybody just planted a vineyard? Well, go home and take care of it. We want some good celebration wine when we get back. You just built a house? Go take care of it." And finally, after all, they said, "Anybody scared?" And when the dust had settled, he just had this little handful. And the Lord said, "You still got too many people here." He said, "Well, I can't let you win with this many people because it won't be good for your hat size. We're going to have to get this thing down to reality here." And so he said, "You put them to the test. They've all been standing out here in the sun while you've been going through all this. Take them over here to the water and let them get some refreshment." And he said, "I want you to watch them. Now, the fellas that lean over there and stick their face down in the water and just suck it up because they're so thirsty," he said, "let them go on home. But the boys that go over there and kneel down and keep their hand on the weapon with one hand and pick that water up with the other hand and lap it like a dog, drink it out of their hand and keep their eyes open on what's going on, those are the ones I want you to take with you." And that's what he did, remember? And when they gathered around the camp of the Midianites, remember they took those earthen pitchers? It was like a vase, a bottle. And in there they put fire. And he said, "Now what I want you to do, I want you all stationed around here. And when I give the signal, I want you to stand up and I want you to shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And I want you to break those pitchers, crack them open, and that light, that torch that's in there, we'll see what happens." And they did that. It so discomfited that Midianite army, scared them spitless. All of a sudden, there's these people yelling, there's lights every place. They jumped up and grabbed their weapons, and in the darkness and confusion, they started killing each other. And when the sun came up, they were all dead. And there was Gideon. They were victorious. And they couldn't go home and brag about it. "How'd you win, Gideon?" "Well, we broke these pitchers and..." utter helplessness. It took him forever to get the boy helpless enough for them to win the battle so that the Lord would be seen to be the victor, which he always was. The Lord only uses broken things. Do you want to do great things for God? Do you want to have a testimony where you can stand up before the congregation and just blow their ears off and tell them about how wonderfully God delivered you and how you stood in the middle of all this oppression and how you called on the name of the Lord and you demanded those wicked spirits to go back into the pit? And you've got to get in bad trouble for that to happen, you know? You've got to be so scared, spitless, and so desperate that unless God delivers you, you are dead meat. It's going to not be fun. Before you have the testimony to give, you got to walk through the danger. Oh, we want to be able to tell wonderful stories, but we don't have to go through the experience of learning, experiencing what it needs to tell those stories. Remember I told you there was Arthur Rubinstein, the great pianist, stepped off to the concert stage one time. And some little woman or little man, I don't remember, rushed up to him and said, "Oh, Mr. Rubinstein, I'd just give anything if I could play the piano like you." And so the man turned on them and nearly chewed his way up to their elbow. He said, "No, you don't either. No, you don't." He said, "If you wanted to know how to play like me, you'd have been inside practicing 4 and 5 hours a day while all the other kids were outside playing sandlot baseball and having a good time. No, you don't want to know." Me. I want to see demon spirits fall down. I want to see people fall on their face like, falling over like dominoes. I want to see the glory of God and the fire come in the room, and I want to see all that stuff. But God knows I don't want to be in any trouble. You see, we don't want to be broken. Those people who experience such a thing have gone through a precious circumstance of breaking. And so it is that the Lord says, this power is in an earthen vessel. You know when faith has its flags flung the greatest? It's when your stomach is tied up in a knot and you aren't too sure whether you're fixing to toss your cookies or not and you are so scared that your deodorant is about to fail. Now that's faith. Faith doesn't feel wonderful. Faith is scared to death. Faith wants to crawl under the bed and hide. Faith is what causes you to tremble, because when faith is being exercised, you don't feel anything. You feel fear, disaster, fixing to fall into hell with the next step. That's when faith is, because faith is counting what God said is true, even though it doesn't look like it, even though it doesn't feel like it. Now, that's faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things that I've seen. So when faith is flung at its fullest measure, you feel the least faithful. We must be broken at that point of our own strength in order that the Lord might show this treasure in an earthen vessel. And then my final one, remember when Paul was on his way to Rome and he was going as a prisoner and they had him on that boat and he tried to tell them, "Look, this is not the time of the year to take this trip. This is going to be a terrible storm. The Lord tells me that we're going to wreck." And they didn't pay him any attention. And sure enough, it happened just like Paul said. And Paul stood up in the middle of the storm when they had been battling that storm for days and nights and days and nights. And he said, "The Lord tells me that everybody that stays on board ship is going to have his life saved, because the sailors were fixing to abandon the ship and take the lifeboats for themselves." And so they stayed on the ship. The ship broke up. And it broke up into pieces because it went aground where two seas come together. And the ship broke up and they all grabbed a piece of this floating ship and they floated into safety. Now, if you want to bring people into safety, you want your life, your ship's got to break up first. Got to hit the storm first. You got to be scared to death that you're going to be drowned at first. You see, you have to go through the storm. Now, please understand me. This being broken at the point of our strength is because it's there that we're most vulnerable. Let me give you some illustrations. The one we've seen before is Jacob. Remember that he wrestled with the angel, and the angel touched him at his hip? Because, you see, Jacob was the trickster. He was the one that, if you hugged his neck, you kept your hand on your wallet. He was the one who was always thinking, you know, wheels within wheels. He was a con artist. He always had a scam going. He was a controller and a manipulator. And if you're going to wrestle, you've got to have a hip in order that you can brace yourself and throw somebody. And he had been throwing people all his life. And so the Lord touched him where he couldn't throw anybody. He was a cripple. He was helpless. He limped. And he became God's prince. He named him Israel. No more was he called the con artist. He was called the prince with God. Because that name Israel means he whom God has conquered. You want to know the Lord? You want to reign and rule and life with him in power and majesty? He's going to beat you up. Selah. Those who are princes with God, he whooped. They have lost the wrestling match with God. They've been touched at the point of their strength. What about Moses? Moses was raised by the leadership of the grandest nation on the face of the earth. And he was raised, we find from secular sources, to be one of Egypt's greatest generals. He had authority because of his family connection. He was in training to be the next pharaoh of Egypt if the current heir apparent died. I mean, he was one of their greatest generals. And when the Lord told him that he was chosen to lead his people out of bondage, he said, all right, you chose a good man, Lord, because I got all of this training behind me. I mean, I got an education in this. I've got experience. I know you're going to use me for this. I can handle this. And remember how it was when he went to them? They said, huh, who made you a king over us? Who made you a boss? Who died and left you king? And as a result, he wound up with the murder of a man on his hands. And then he had to leave Egypt. Remember I told you C.M. Ward said his picture was in every post office in Egypt. Spent 30 years looking at nothing but sheep's rear end. I mean, that'll take a lot of confidence out of a fella. And when 40 years later the Lord said, I believe you're ready. I want you to go deliver him. He said, if you don't mind, I think I'll pass. Remember that? He had to be broken at his point of strength so he could be used. And then there's Isaiah. Remember him? If you read Isaiah, chapters 1 through chapters 5, you'll find that he is woeing everybody. Woe to you that mix strong drink, stay up late to drink it and get drunk as coots. Woe to you that buy up all the land and so you don't leave any room for anybody else. Woe to you that do this and woe to you that do that. And he was right. They were unholy. And then he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and I said, woe is me. You see, you have to be broken many times from your own sense of your holy love for God. That you're such a good Christian. You're so strong in the Word. And you read your Bible every day. And you pray. And you go to church. And you don't do this. And you don't do that. And you are the testimony in your neighborhood of what godliness is like. And then one day, the Lord will bring you face to face with the splendor and grandeur of His person. And you'll think, oh my God, I thought I was so good. I thought I was such a holy one. I got a dirty mouth. I turned my nose up at my husband because he'd get excited and use those foul words. And I'd think, oh, he's so bad and I'm so good and I'm suffering for Jesus. And I think, I don't say words like that. People only curse because of their ignorance or because of their laziness. Oh, look, I had said that. I mean, I'm quoting myself here. And then the Lord comes along one day and says, you think that's a dirty mouth? I'll show you a dirty mouth. And out of your mouth comes blessings and cursings. And you'll hear yourself saying things, oh, it may not be in the vernacular curse words, but you're speaking out of the source of your own fallen flesh. And you'll think, oh, my God, I can't believe I'm saying that. I can't believe that came out of me. And suddenly you see the Lord and His holiness, and you lay your hand on your mouth and say, oh, Lord, I got a dirty mouth. I live with dirty mouth people, and I'm one of them. You have to be broken at the point of your strength. And then Peter, remember that? The point of his strength was his commitment to Jesus. He said, I don't know about this bunch over here, but me you can count on. I'll never desert you. I'll never leave you. Have you ever been shocked into the horror of your own capacity for faithlessness to God? It'll come. Has to come. So that you'll understand that your commitment is worth zip. The only reason you're faithful to God is because He's the faithful one inside you. And left to your own devices, you will kill Him just like anybody else was if it'll keep you safe from your own self. Oh, listen, the capacity for sin and for unfaithfulness to God is so deep in all of us. The Lord said, Peter, so the devil wants you. Let me tell everybody in this room, the devil wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat. You know what they did? I always thought, you know, the sifter where you were flour. No, no, no. They put the grain, after it had been stomped out on a blanket, took it up someplace where the wind was blowing real good, and then two people held the blanket and they threw that wheat up, and the wind would blow away the chaff because it was light. And the seed with the oil in it would fall back on the blanket, and they toss it up in the air, and the wind would come along and blow away the chaff, and they tossed it and tossed it and tossed it until there wasn't any chaff left. That's exactly what the devil's going to do with you. You're going to find yourself on a barren height someplace where you're afraid of heights anyway, and you can't see how to get down, and it's like somebody's taking you and throwing you up, and a cold wind is blowing through your life, and all that you thought was valuable is you're losing it. You're losing everything that you gathered together. You're losing the best part of you. You're losing all the outside part that you're used to and that seeing. Your whole life is just going apart. You're falling apart and you're losing. And there's nothing left to you. The only thing you've got left is the fact that Jesus loves you. That's the only thing that you know. You're being sifted like wheat. You're being shown what's chaff, what God says is garbage that you thought was so good. All your service and all your love and all your prayers and all the stuff you did that was so good, you thought God was so proud of, and He says, it's nothing. It came from the source of your own strength, and I don't want it. The only thing that I find valuable in you is what I've done by you being helpless. Peter was sifted like wheat, and look, when he was changed, you go to 1 Peter and 2 Peter. That sweet old man, full of wisdom. He wasn't blustering. He wasn't hoof and mouth disease anymore. The only reason he always said the wrong thing was because he had a wrong heart. And he couldn't help that. The Lord knew it, so the Lord changed it for him. Have you asked God to make you like Jesus? Oh, you silly person, you. Oh, dear Lord. Yeah. The only reason we pray that is because we're happily ignorant of what it'll take. And it's a good thing that we don't know or would never ask. And so the Lord is going to allow us to be sifted like wheat. And the cold winds of circumstance will blow through your life. And all the things about you that you thought God valued, you'd find, He says, is worthless, absolute garbage. And finally, Paul. Paul? Oh, yes. Paul's point of his strength was that he was so full of good works. Let me read you a verse that Paul spoke over in Philippians in chapter 3. This never did strike me until I began to study the verse and understand what he was saying here. In Philippians in chapter 3 and in verse 7, listen what he says. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, the words he uses in the Greek are the words that come from an accountant's office. And it's gain. That means I put it down on the black side of the ledger. That's assets. The things I thought were assets. I mean, I tithe. I pray. I wear phylacteries on my arm and on my head. I wear blue fringes on my shawls. You know, I don't go here. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't go with those that do. I go to church on Sunday. I keep the law. I am a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I am one of the holy people. And I don't do bad things like those wicked other people do. I am good. I am conservative. I do the right thing. And he said, the whole time, I didn't know I was ticking it up on lists. I said, yeah, God, I did that. See, yeah, I did that. He said, and when the light of the revelation of who God is burst on me, said all of a sudden I took the whole thing, I ripped the page out, and I said, it's garbage. It's garbage. It's the same word that a miser would use for at nighttime when the lights are out. He would reach under the bed and pull out his little box, and he'd open it up and put in the coins he earned today, and he would hold the coins and he'll roll them in his hands. It's gain. It's ha, 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 this is mine, and I've got more than you, and you don't even know it, and I feel so superior to you. Oh, and look, I've done that before. I've done that. Somebody will do something ugly or rude to me, and I think, oh, bless them, Lord. They're just ignorant heathen, and that they just don't know. And I feel so pious, and I think I'm suffering. And all down in my heart, what was really happening was I was thinking, I thank thee, my God, that I am not as other men. I'm not like those people. I go to this church. I don't go there. I am of the good people. Now, we don't do things like that. I mean, I used to be in my church, you see, you could have fricasseed preacher for Sunday dinner, but you couldn't dance. You know what I'm talking about? And I felt like all you people that boogied were just not holy. Yeah, and ticking it up on a list, and I would just love myself with how good I am. That's what Paul said. He said, those things that I counted for gain, I see now were just loss. Nothing to them. No value to it at all. And he had to be broken with all of his listings of what he did good. And he discovered he had wasted his whole life. He said, now I count everything garbage with one thing valuable, that I may know him. That's the only thing worth hanging on to. That's the only treasure. Now, if you're going to experience God, you're going to go through some hurtful, stressful times. But let me tell you that going through it, you will be safe in the hands of your Father every step of the way. And I don't know if it will be bodily illness, if it will be emotional pain. I have a friend of mine who has been attacked in his mind. He is so intelligent. He has one of the most torturous thinkers I've ever followed. His mind goes in such twisty corner. He thinks more than he thinks. I kept telling him, folks don't want to know that much about him. Just give him the basic facts. I mean, he's too intelligent. It's been the strong point of his life, and the Lord has touched that. He told me, he said, oh, Liz, I broke down and cried. He said, I think I'm losing my mind. I'm going crazy. And I said, of course, you'll have to. If they lock you up, strap you down, sedate you, and put you in a padded cell, you'll still be precious to the Lord. You see, a few years ago, I was in a bad accident, and I was severely brain damaged. Now, those of you who may not know this, brain cells don't get well. When they're dead, they're graveyard dead. And I remember what it was like to be brain damaged. I remember the horror of being locked inside yourself and others not knowing you're there, of not being able to process information correctly or not being able to put it out correctly. I remember the horror of that, absolute, unspeakable horror. I won't even try to tell you about it. And then after I recovered, every so often, for the longest time, my mind would be bombarded with the thought, you really are brain damaged. You are. You're brain damaged. And I'd say, no. One half of me said, you're brain damaged. Yeah. And the other half would say, how dare you suggest such a thing? There's nothing wrong with my brain. And the other half would say, yeah. Everybody that's locked up in the loony bin, they think they're okay too. And I'd just be pulled back and forth until I finally accepted the fact. If I am brain damaged, I was in the Lord's hand when it happened. I am in his hand now. It must be all right. Only way I could get any freedom from this accusation of you're not right mentally. Every time I do something dumb, and folks, I got plenty of fodder for that, I think, oh, I'm brain damaged. And it was so insulting. It was an ego thing, you see. The Lord has to touch us. Where, I want you to stop and think to me now. Where is your point of strength? What is your strength? I don't want you to tell me. I don't even want to know. Where is your point of strength? Think about it. What is the most valuable thing about you? In what arenas are you most gifted and capable? Where is your point of strength? You can mark it, sis. That will be touched by the hand of God if it's ever going to be of any value whatsoever. Because the Lord never uses anything that he hasn't first broken. Render it helpless. And when he gives it back, you can never claim it as yours anymore. You can never feel, well, I'll handle this, Lord. You can take care of somebody else for a while. I got this under control. You will always know you are helpless. Remember I showed you once this leg? Oh, I didn't show you the leg. Let you see my foot. I've got a short leg here. See the length of this lift? Over an inch and a half, in fact. And I finally, after that 5 years, and the reason is that when the car was hit while I was jogging, and the bones passed each other up, there was so much bone loss and so much fragmentation, and that they felt that they couldn't possibly do surgery at that time for some other physical reasons. And I found a reason, you know, I'm crippled. I'm biblically, as they say, I'm lame. As long as I stay on my foundation, you won't even notice probably that it's there. I stand up on stages and on platforms, and most of the time people don't even know that I have the short leg. It's ugly. Didn't go back right, but then it wasn't anything to write home about to start with. Yeah, no big loss there. But it was such an insult to me until I finally understood that if I get off of my foundation, I limp. I am helpless, and it throws me. I can stand stock still in the middle of a room and get off balance and fall down because the leg went back like this. It didn't go back straight. But as long as I'm on my foundation, I'm all right. But when I get off of my foundation, I limp. I have a broken leg. And the Lord didn't see fit to repair it. And look, I demanded for years. I demanded because I know good and well. That's no, you know, that's no stretch for the Lord. Until I realized as long as I stay on my foundation, I'm fine. But if I get off of it, I'm crippled. I'm helpless. Every so often, I fall off of my foundation. I'll step on a rock in the driveway and it'll throw me because I'm off balance. It's easy for me to get off balance. Lord says, watch it, kid. Watch it. It's easy for you spiritually to get off balance. And every so often, if I'm not watching where I put my foot, I'll twist my ankle and it hurts like the very mischief. It makes me want to say my Sunday school lesson backwards and it stays sore forever. And he says, watch where you put your feet. Careful. Walk carefully through life because you can be thrown real easy. I needed a physical reminder of a spiritual truth. This is one of the sweetest things the Lord ever did for me was not heal this leg. It took about 6 or 7 years before I was able to receive it as a love gift rather than as an insult. Because it teaches me constantly. It hurts my back. I have to keep my back muscles strong. I have to exercise and keep myself in pretty good shape because of the pain it gives my back. And it still hurts. It's inconvenient. It's the very mischief. It's ugly. Costs a lot of money because I can't wear hardly any styles of shoe. And then I've got to pay extra to get that miserable lift put on it. And I mean, it's just fraught with all kinds of inconveniences and limitations. And yet, it's one of the sweetest things God ever did for me because every time I take a step, I'm reminded you are helpless. Offer your foundation and you're a cripple. Watch where you put your step, kiddo. You are vulnerable. Don't bring reproach and shame on the gospel. You got a public position. Have a care where you put your foot down. Careful. Watch it. And you see, I needed that. Because my personality tends toward that if I don't know how to handle a situation, I'll just fake it until I get something comes to me and you'll never know the difference. And my attitude was, well, I mean, after all, quit your whining and hitch up your britches. I mean, I had no compassion. I'd be nice, but I wasn't nice on the inside. And so I didn't have any compassion to understand people's weaknesses. You see, we don't understand people's weaknesses where we aren't weak. I mean, you might be nice and say, bless your heart, but you won't say, cut me some slack. I mean, I can't believe that. And so, therefore, that comes out in your whole attitude. For the first time in my life, I faced something I couldn't handle. I couldn't change. I couldn't live with. And I was, I had to be broken. Broken to where I don't have to be perfect. I don't have to be in charge. And I have to keep going through refresher courses over and over and over again. I don't know where you're strong. For that personality, ability, knowledge, giftings, where you've trained. I don't know where your strength is. But it's that that is causing you to be so vulnerable, to being smashed by life, to being useless in the hands of the kingdom. And God will see to it that that's broken, or you'll never advance a step. So what I do about it, Lord, I want to experience you. I want to know you. I'm scared of you, Lord. You're dangerous. I'm really afraid of you, Lord. But I want to know you. Now, I don't know what it's going to take in my life to bring that about, but I do know this, that whatever it takes, you'll hold me close to you, and you'll supply me with, and you'll hold me up while the pain is going on. and you won't let it hurt 1 minute longer than it needs to. You see, if I want to have surgery, I want to see he's got a diploma on the wall. I want to go in and have him say, You know, I want him to look doctor-like. And I want him to be I don't want him to be some klutz with a serrated knife, steak knife. I want him to know how to use a scalpel. I want him to be able to cut down quick and fast and get in and get out and get done with it. I don't want some klutz cutting up on me. It's not that I'm saying, don't hurt me, doctor. I said, look, do you know how to hurt quick and get it over with? I know you're going to hurt, but do a good job and fast as possible. I want the Lord to be able to break that self-will in me that resists him and his will. But I want him to be able to do it quick as possible. I don't want to drag this thing out any longer than necessary. I don't want to have to go back and retake certain classes that I should have been through with already. I don't want to have to do remedial work with the Spirit. You know what I'm saying here? You want to experience God? Then come to him and say, Lord, here I am. I can't tell you how to do this job, but I can say, you do it. Now, Lord, when the time comes, you're probably going to have to prise my sweaty fingers off of the control of my life, one finger at a time, and then you're going to have to watch me lest I grab it back again. But, of course, that's your job. That's a job for deity. Me, I'm just people. And the people thing is to say, Lord, do the work in me that needs to be done. Now, other than that, I can't help you out at all. That's it. I'm just people. Now, Lord, it's over to you. And when it starts, and you say, oh, God, this hurts. I don't like this. And say, when I start whining, Lord, please just ignore me, Lord. Just ignore me. When I start whining and asking you to stop it and asking you to change it and ask you to make it better, just ignore it, Lord. And you go ahead and do what needs to be done. And when you get into it, trust me, you will whine. Say, oh, God, stop it. I don't like what's happening here. I don't want to be trained in the knowledge of Jesus. I'll be ignorant, Lord. Just get me into heaven. That's all I ask. I'll be ignorant. And Lord will hear your prayer and he'll ignore you. But it is necessary. Is something hurting in your life? Are you going through a painful thing? Are you walking with friends through their pain? Know that it's not wasted. Is the devil attacking you and other people? Well, of course. Of course. That's what devils do to get. That's what they get paid for. That's their job. So look past the wickedness and see the hand of your Father in control. And stand in the midst of your pain and worship the living God who is controlling the whole thing and is bringing you to the point that you will be able to be helpless before him in order that the power and the strength of heaven can flow through you. And people will say, oh, if I just had your faith. You're the most wonderful Christian. And you want to snicker somewhere. You want to look at God and say, what? And he says, I know. But we both know it's his power going through you. This is what we've been called to. Do you want to experience God or don't you? If you do, then tell him. I do and I don't. I'm not going to lie to you. I do and I don't. But I do more than I don't. But when I don't, ignore my holler no and do. This is his job and he will faithfully do it. Father, I thank you for the truth. Lord, teach us how to walk in a fallen world. Lord, deliver us from our own self and glorify your own self and do it in the way that you see it's best to be done. And when we see it like you do, naturally we will agree because you're incapable of doing anything second best. So over to you, Lord. We are your own people. While you are changing us and while you are fashioning us, grant us revelation knowledge of your character so that while you're forming our character, we can rest in your character. We'll enter your rest in the midst of all of life. And in that, you will be seen to be who you are in our lives by those around us. In the name of Jesus, amen.